Well, good afternoon, everyone. Our subject this afternoon is the sufficiency of Christ. And I'd like to read with you, please, in Colossians chapter 2. On the yellow sheet, I have a series of verses, and at the top I have that PS, there's only one. And what I meant by that was that in each case, if you look carefully at these one thing statements, you'll find that those five things are really all the same thing. One thing we need not to be ignorant of, and that is that God's schedule, God's program, is right on time. And his purpose is ultimately to bring all things together in Christ. And he's going to do that. That's God's big idea. To bring every knee to bow before the Lord Jesus, every tongue confess that he is Lord, and to gather all things together up into Christ. One thing I do. What is it? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? Paul says, if this is God's big idea, if he wants to gather all things together in Christ, then that's my idea. That's what I want to do with my life. I want to forget the things behind, reach forward to that which is before, to win the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The rich young ruler, in the reference that I've given here in Mark 10:21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, one thing thou lackest. What was the one thing he lacked? It was a relationship with the Lord Jesus. One thing is needful. What was that one thing? It was to sit at the feet of Christ and learn of him. One thing have I desired of the Lord. What is it? Well, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Those things are all the same thing, aren't they? God's intention to bring us into a living, happy, successful relationship with the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what we have in Colossians chapter 2. At least the theme of Colossians is this. You know, there was a problem in Colossae. Certain ideas had crept into the church at Colossae. If you can think of Turkey, which is a bit this shape, right almost smack dab in the middle of the land of Turkey was the city of Colossae. It was in the Lycus River Valley, just down the road from Laodicea. And the Lycus River Valley was one of the main east-west thoroughfares through the land of Asia Minor, as it was in those days. And, of course, it wasn't just silk and spices and trade that came through the city of Colossae. It was also ideas. And those ideas obviously affected the believers. And the problem in Colossae was not that they didn't give the Lord Jesus a place, but that they didn't give him the place. And there was this idea of Gnosticism, that earth was evil, heaven was good. How could you have a link between God and earth? Because God would be defiled, so to speak, by that contact. So there were an infinite number of stages between earth and heaven, and Jesus was one of the stages on the way up. Angels and so on. And so they got into worshiping angels. Sound familiar? You can go visit your local bookstore and find whole sections on angels. You won't find any books virtually on Christ, except blasphemous ones. But you'll find lots of books on angels. And the danger was that the Christians would embrace these ideas and that they would bring Christ down. And so Paul writes this letter, and in chapter 1, he describes in magnificent terms how wonderful the Lord Jesus really is. Verse 14 of chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, in other words, the prototype, what God had in mind for the human race. By him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, there are phrases here that need to be understood. The idea of the firstborn from the dead, people say, wait a minute, there were people that were raised from the dead before Jesus was. Why, back in the Old Testament that happened. And then, of course, there were several in the New Testament that were raised from the dead. The difference was this, if you can imagine it physically, geographically, that these people slipped into the realm of death, and the power of God pulled them back out again into life. But when the Lord Jesus died, by his own choice, he stepped into the realm of death, and death's next victim became its victor. By succumbing to death, by stepping into death, went into its realm, he passed through death. He went right through its domain, took away the power of death, and stepped out on the other side, the conqueror, so that now he lives in the power of an endless life. Those people that were resuscitated and brought back into life, they died again. But those who follow the Lord Jesus now in triumph, he leads them through death into resurrection life on the other side. He was the very first man to enter heaven, the first man to go through death and conquer it and come out the other side. So he's the firstborn of the creature. Now, it doesn't mean that he was the first one born, but that he is the ideal, the design, the prototype, the model of all that God has in mind for the human race. And these wonderful titles that are given to him, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, indeed the creator himself, all things created by him, for him, and all things sustained by him. He not only created the world, he sustains it. It's an astounding thing, isn't it, that the atheist who got up this morning and blasphemed him, he gave them their breakfast. In fact, he gave them the air they sucked into their lungs that they used to speak evil against him. He sustains the devil himself. Did you know that? The devil is a creature. The devil has no independent life of his own. He is dependent on the good graces of the Lord Jesus every moment to survive. Why does the Lord Jesus let him survive? Well, because ultimately the devil does the will of God too. In spite of himself, contrary to all his desires, the devil actually accomplishes the will of God. The Lord says that he makes the wrath of man to praise him, but more than that, he actually makes the work of the devil to praise him, doesn't he? Look at the cross. The cross was the devil's scheme, wasn't it? He entered into Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. He infuriated and inspired the leaders to scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He motivated Pilate to say, "Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all." He motivated the soldiers to buffet him and spit in his face. That was the devil's work, wasn't it? And it fulfilled the will of God. It accomplished the will of God. Now, the devil does this all the time, you know. There's a group of Jewish believers in the city of Jerusalem, and they wanted to get the word out to the city that here were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they couldn't advertise. So the Lord got the devil to do the advertising for them. Two fellows came through and threw Molotov cocktails into the little building where they met and burned the place down. And two of the elders got on national television and they told who they were. And the little group went from 20 to over 200. And that's always the way it is, you see. The devil always outsmarts himself and accomplishes the will of God in the process. Now in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives for us what we might call the devil's trap line. There are four traps that are out there set by the devil to keep us from living in the enjoyment of the sufficiency of Christ. And you'll find them, as you read through chapter 2, there are four warnings that read something like this: beware lest any man, or don't let anyone do this to you. All right? So he says, watch out for these four traps. Let's read them. Verse 1 of Colossians 2. I would that you knew what great conflict, the word is agony, what intense agony I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even the Father and of Christ. So Paul says, you know, we sometimes feel an intense agony to see people saved. But Paul says, I won't be happy until Christ is formed in you. And I'm like a mother in travail, a woman in travail, going through this intense agony so that not only are you born again, but that Christ is formed in you. So that the mother's labor pangs in bearing the child, it may be very painful for her, but probably not as painful as the sorrow through which she goes raising her children. And so Paul says there was intense agony in seeing you born again. Why, there are some of these saints, Paul was willing to die for them so that they could be saved. But once they were saved, he says, that's not the end, that's just the start, you know. And now he says, I travail, I'm in intense agony to see Christ formed in you. Now he says in verse 3, in whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Notice all the times we read in him, or in Christ, or in whom. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Now the word rudiment there means the principles on which the world functions. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in respect to foods, or in drink, or in respect to an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward, in a voluntary humility, worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, and so on. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits, on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your heart, on things above, not on things on the earth, For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So, I know it's sleepy time for some of you, but let's concentrate for a few minutes and think about these four traps that the devil has for us. I would suggest to you that these four snares are a false view of the heart, a false view of the mind, of the will, and of the body. Now, in those days, it was Eastern mysticism, Greek intellectualism, Jewish legalism, and asceticism. Those were the four traps, and by and large, the same kinds of traps that are set for us today. Paul says, if you add to Christ, you take away from Christ. Is that right? Yeah, that's exactly right. A person who says, well, the death of Christ on the cross is absolutely essential for my salvation, but you need to be baptized. You need to do good works. You need to belong to the church. You need to take the Mass. What are they doing to Christ? By adding to Christ, they take away from Christ. Right? In other words, when he said it's finished, it wasn't finished. It was almost finished. And you need to add just a little bit more to finish it off. So it's the height of disdain for the work of and person of Christ when we add something to Christ. Now, that was the tendency then. It's the tendency today, isn't it? There must be something more. So Paul talks about these four traps. The first one, a false view of the heart. The assumption that I can trust my heart. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The word deceitful means that it fools us, it tricks us. And yet how many people live their lives trusting their heart? As if somehow your heart is an unerring guide that will lead you to the fulfilled life. People say, well, it just happened. I mean, I wasn't going around looking for a man, looking for a woman. I went to this job, I met this guy, and it seemed so right. I mean, my heart went after him, and I love him, and the guy's not saved. Oh, no, well, but I'm hoping he will be. But, you know, it just seemed so right. I mean, I wasn't even looking for it. My heart... Hey, you've been fooled. Your heart is deceitful. It's tricked you. It's convinced you that if it feels okay, then it must be okay. But my Bible says that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so the things that my heart goes after is not necessarily the right thing at all, is it? Now, the Eastern mystic took the position that your heart was an unerring guide, and that if you felt peace, you were at peace. So they sit up there and they're in their the monkish robes, their head shaved up in the mountains of Tibet, and they get into a peaceful state. You know how they do that? They empty their minds. Meditation to them is not filling your mind with something, it's emptying your mind. Ignorance really is bliss. And if you can just empty your mind of everything, then you'll be at peace. That's their thinking. Well, now, the Lord Jesus had a very different view to peace, didn't he? Christianity is not peace in the sense of being the absence of turmoil. Peace is the presence of Christ. So that he could say to his disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation, but in me you may have peace. So that true Christianity is not love to the lovable, but love to the unlovable. It's love in the presence of hate. It's peace in the presence of turmoil. It's joy in the presence of sorrow. In other words, Christ is not simply someone that we take into our retreats with us and we take him away up into the mountains and then we can be at peace. It's possible for the Christian to be at peace right in the midst of a conflict, to overcome not simply to escape from, but to stand in the midst of it and overcome all of the opposition of the enemy. So, the view that a man could, by simply accumulating a certain set of experiences, could come into peace, the idea of the Eastern mystic, that you go from level to level, and every level takes you closer and closer to nothingness. And that's what you're really aiming at. You're aiming at nothingness, because then you'll have peace. The Lord, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, no, let me tell you something. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when you have him, you do have peace. That your hearts might be comforted, knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Christ. So he says, don't let anyone beguile you with enticing words, words that have a hook to them. And there's always that tendency, you know, people will say, well, you haven't tried it though, have you? I mean, you can't say it's not true, it's not valid unless you've tried it. Well, you know, there are some things it's better to have secondhand information about, like poison, for example. I prefer to have, I don't want to experience it to know it's true. I prefer just to read the label on the bottle and to have a secondhand knowledge about poison. Well, that's the way it is with these philosophies. Paul said, their words will hook you. And there is a kind of a pride, a certain pride involved in Gnosticism, in saying, look, there's something more. We can take you to a higher level. There was a whole movement in England known as the Keswick movement. And they spoke about the deeper life. And they said, well, you know, what you have in Christianity is fine, but there's another stage, there's another step, a second blessing. And it takes you into a new stratosphere of experiences with God. I like the definition that says, what is revival but a fresh, a new beginning of obedience to God? You see, there are a lot of people that are looking for experiences with God that are outside of simple obedience to Him. You know the old hymn, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If there are people who are saying, well, there's got to be something more than this. I need to break into this new realm. And so they're looking for some sensory experience that will stir them up. And you know, they go to a revival service and there's music and there's excitement, and it's kind of like going to a sales meeting where they pump you up and they make you feel good. You step out the door and you drop 10 feet. Because it was all simply massaging your heart, you see. It was just a matter of making you feel good for the temporary. But in reality, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, what we find in Christ is everything God has. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. There's nothing more to be had. People talk about the filling of the Spirit. And of course we're going to find that as we read through the Colossian epistle, that the Apostle Paul speaks about the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Verse 16. Now this is a parallel passage to Ephesians 5:19. And in Ephesians 5:19 we read, be filled with the Spirit. And so they desire this extra boost. They say, we're not filled with the Spirit, and we need to be filled with the Spirit. And so we need to pray for this. Well, when you receive the Spirit of God, you don't receive a portion of the Spirit. You don't, the Spirit of God doesn't come to you like liquid measure, you know. The Spirit is a person. So when He comes in, everything that the Spirit is and has comes in with him. When we speak about the filling of the Spirit, we're not saying that we need more of the Spirit. We're saying the Spirit needs more of us. All the Spirit that I ever will have is within me. The question is, have I allowed the Spirit access into every area of my life? Does the Spirit fill every area of my life? Does his influence reach to my wallet, to my relationships, to my thought life, to my ministry in the local church? Do I allow the Spirit of God to flow into my love life? He wants to be there, you know. He wants to be in every area of my life. Does he affect the way I drive? Does he affect the way I treat my parents, the way I treat my elders, the way I treat the lost? If the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of love is allowed access into those areas and flows into those areas of my life, those areas become fruitful. So, God can't give me any more than he's already given me. But I can enjoy more of what he's given me if I'll let the Spirit of God take the blessing of what he's given me into every area of my life. So he says, trap number one is this false view of the heart, that you can trust your heart, that you can listen to what men say and dispassionately reject it. He said, be careful, little ears, what you hear. We could write beside this verse. That men with enticing words will hook you and pull you into something and give you the impression that, well, yeah, what you've got's pretty good, but it's not the whole thing. I was deeply grieved to listen to these TV evangelists, as they're called, interviewing people on their testimonies. And you know what they'd say? Things like this. Well, you know, I trusted Christ as my Savior as a little kid, but no, there was nothing much in my life. Life was a drag, it was a bore, I got into all kinds of problems and so on. But then I had this extra experience. I had the Spirit of God, I spoke in tongues, I was slain in the Spirit, whatever, and now everything's wonderful. Now what are they saying about Christ? What are they saying about the cross work of Christ? They're saying it's not enough. You need something subsequently to really bring you into the fullness of it. And you end up with the haves and the have-nots. Those who have experienced this and those who are still struggling along and all they have is Christ. Well, wait a minute. Paul says, everything God has is in Christ. Don't let anyone beguile you with enticing words. The moment you're saved, you have everything God has to give you. Everything. The second danger was Greek intellectualism. A false view of the mind, leaning to your own understanding, and thinking that somehow, if you had a tidy mind, and you were disciplined in your thought life, that you could actually accumulate sufficient information to reach happiness, to reach a state of well-being. And so, you know, this is René Descartes. If I could find one truth, one fact beyond doubt, then I could logically progress from that one fact. Like the man looking, if I just had a place to stand, I could move the world. You know, that's all I need. I need one incontrovertible fact. And Descartes' incontrovertible fact was, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. I'm not sure that I am if I ain't thinking. But at any given moment when I'm thinking, I know I am. Then he said, well, what if there's an evil genius in heaven, and he's distorting my thinking so that when I'm thinking, I'm actually thinking wrong. And he said, well, even so, even if I'm thinking wrong, at least I'm still thinking. And so that was his basis. That was the basis of the whole universe. At this point, man becomes the center of it all. Man's thinking. And man's thinking should bring him logically to embrace everything there is to know. What does Paul have to say about this? He says, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's not simply our hearts that lead us astray, our minds will lead us astray too. And he reveals to us at the end of the first section that Christ is sufficient to satisfy the needs of the heart. And in verses 6 and 7, he explains how that works. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So in other words, when my emotions lead me astray, my feelings, I get into this kind of a mystical, otherworldly thing. Instead of simple obedience to the Word of God, just putting one foot in front of the other, walking with the Lord in simple obedience, what is the answer to that? Well, he says that you need to remember that you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. All right? So, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Christ is in me. That is, potentially I have everything I need. But practically, I need to be rooted and built up in him. Sending roots down before I get fruit. See? There are people who want to bear fruit, but they're not willing to get the roots in. Now, nobody sees the roots. But the roots are essential if we want fruit. So, the time spent alone with God, the time spent in contemplating Christ, in thinking about his word, that's what produces. Christ is in me. Now he says what needs to happen is that the life of Christ needs to become the influence that roots you, establishes you, so you're not swept around with every wind of doctrine. So the truth of God is allowed to get down in there and establish you, and then builds you up and grows up and bears fruit for God. That's what ought to happen in the life of the believer. And a lot of us, we want the fruit, but we are not willing to spend the time getting the root down. It's that root that establishes us, that draws on the resources of God. And it's only that which produces the fruit. So he says, when you have a feeling for something more, there is something more. You see the point? You say, there's got to be something more to the Christian life than this. Well, says Paul, there is something more. Not more other than Christ, but more of Christ in the believer's life. I've received him as you have received him. Now he says, let Christ root you and let him bear fruit through you. And that's John 15, isn't it? Abiding in Christ, letting his life flow through me. He says, you don't need more other than Christ, you just need more of Christ in every area of your life. And if you'll let him get in there, when he taps you on the shoulder and says, excuse me, this activity you're involved in, could I get involved in it with you? I couldn't quite do it the way I'm doing it if you're involved. Maybe certain shady business practices or the way I'm handling our relationship. He says, well, no, but you know, if you'd let me in there, I would establish you and make this area of your life fruitful. If you just let me in there. And so he will. So he says, here's the answer. You want more? You feel there's got to be something more to the Christian life than what you have? There is something more. Christ is in you. You have received Christ. Now let Christ do what he wants to do in your life. Get out of the way and let him carry on. And he will root you. He will establish you. And you will become fruitful if you let the Lord have his way in your life. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's the completion of the circle, isn't it? He invests everything in you. He gives himself to you. Fruit is born. And what happens? Well, it all ends up going back to God. Comes to you in the way of blessing, goes back to him in the way of thanksgiving. But now, having told us that Christ is the answer to this desire for something more, this mystical desire for something more, instead of being led away into other things by our heart, we ought to be led to Christ and say, Lord, I want more of what you can do in my life. I want to be rooted. I want to be fruitful in Christ. Then he introduces to us the second problem. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So some people say, well, I'm not an emotional type. I'm not looking for some kind of emotional experience. But they yield to a desire for intellectualism. Now, please don't get me wrong. The local church ought to be marked by intelligence. The Christian ought to be intelligent. But there's a big difference between an intelligent approach to the Christian life and an intellectual approach. In an intelligent approach to the Christian life, the mind is a servant. In an intellectual approach, the mind is king. I mean, that's the objective of the intellectual approach. Simply the stimulation of the brain, mental gymnastics. It's kind of a pride thing. I can figure it out and you can't. I can understand the deep things of God and you can't. And so he says, beware lest you be trapped by a false view of the mind, that somehow the intellectuals among us are the ones that please God. Where in reality, the Lord Jesus said, Father, I thank thee, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. The simplest Christians among us can enjoy the deepest truths of God. Because they come not by intellectual attainment, intellectual capacity, they come by revelation. And how can you get any deeper than this? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Can you get any more profound than that? I say to a little child, do you understand, do you know John 3:16? They say, yeah, I know John 3:16. I say to an old saint, do you know John 3:16? And they say, well, I know the words. Is that what you mean? If you say you know John 3:16, then explain to me how such a God could love such a world as this. Or that God who is would so love the world that he would give such a gift to such ungrateful enemies as this poor world produces. Or that these who were on the brink of perishing would be so blessed that they would actually share the life and home of God. I tell you, I can't explain it. There are things that are beyond me by far, but I can enjoy it. I don't understand electricity, but I do enjoy electricity, the benefits of it. There are many things I don't understand. I don't have to understand them to enjoy them. God understands them. It's a good thing that I'm not as well saved as I understand it. Are you justified yet? No, I'm still struggling with the doctrine. I haven't quite understood it yet. Well, it's a good thing you get justified before you understand the doctrine of justification, isn't it? See, I'm not as well saved as I understand it. I'm as well saved as God understands it. I'm glad he understands it. And I just rest in that. We ought to struggle. We ought to wrestle. We ought to love God with all our minds. We ought to seek to know him better. But says the Apostle Paul, I'm afraid for you, lest you be spoiled, ruined by philosophy and vain deceit. See that word, vain deceit? It means I'm in the know and you're not. I'm in the inner circle. There are things that I understand you don't understand. This has been 15 years or more. I was in a particular area of the country for a couple of weeks, and there was a young man there, and he'd been off to school, various schools, and both secular and theological schools, and every time I preached, he came after me. And I mean, we'd go round and round, you know, it just was so wearying to me. And I'd say to him, well, you know, was there anything you enjoyed out of the message? Or, like, anything you got out of the passage? Well, he'd go off on something else, and he wanted to discuss the 5 points of Calvinism with me ad nauseum. And he would go on and on about this thing and that thing, you know. And it really wore me out. And I was driving him home from a Bible study one night, and we weren't talking, and he just started to weep. And I said, what's the problem? And he said, what's wrong with me? He said, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to witness. I don't know how to worship. The Bible says that knowledge alone puffs up, but love builds up. And here was someone who had been puffed up. I mean, he had all kinds of information. This guy learned Russian so he could read War and Peace in the original language. And then when he got, found out that it was mostly written in French. But, you know, had all kinds of capability. Brilliant mind. It's a real tough thing when you know calculus and you're not able to balance your checkbook. You know? Like, theoretically, you're way down the road. It's a very humbling thing to come back and have to confess that you can't do the most rudimentary things practically. Theoretically, you're way down there. But practically, you haven't even started. And it is a solemn danger that we get a little bit too high for ourselves. A little high sounding, a little proud about that sort of thing. Up in Old Order Mennonite country in southwestern Ontario, the Old Order Mennonites never went past eighth grade. Well, many of them got saved in middle life, and they came into the assembly there, and their kids went off to Bible school and came back. Now, their parents hadn't been past eighth grade. And so the kids would bring these questions to the elders, and they'd been discussing some fine points of theology, you see, and the elders didn't even understand the questions, let alone the answers. And so the young people were feeling pretty cocky, like these elders, you know. I said to them, listen, if you want to discuss the hypostatic union, yeah, go find somebody to talk to. If you want to know how to live the Christian life, these people live it. That's what we want, isn't it? We don't want to just know it, we want to live it. And there are many people who may not be great theologians, but every day of their lives they live Christ. And that's what we want. So they can teach us, can't they? And so the Apostle Paul says, instead of being fooled into thinking that if we can just imagine it, we know it. If we can think it, we know it. Jesus never treated people like that. He never thought somebody knew something until they did it. You can imagine if I came to you and said, hey, you got the afternoon off? Yeah? Beautiful day. What do you say we go flying? Flying? Yeah. Are you a pilot? Well, I've been reading all about it, and it doesn't seem that tough. Like, you know, I've got all the parts of the plane figured out, lift, drag, yaw, you know, I mean, it seems fairly elementary. And you say, now, wait a minute, Nicholson, you've never flown a plane? Well, I mean, I know all about it. You wouldn't get in a plane with me. You don't really know something until you live it, until you do it. And Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The reason many of us are very unhappy in our Christian lives is that we know it, but we don't do it. We know we ought to witness. It's a lot easier to have a series of 15 youth meetings on how to witness than actually go out and do one. Right? We can sit there and discuss all the different ways, do a little role playing, but the fact is that Jesus said, well, I tell you what, why don't you just go do it? And if you do it, I'll teach you how to do it on the job training. And you'll be happy. You're never happy discussing how to do something. You're happy if you do it. And the way to learn, he says, is to do it. Now listen, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So he says, listen, you feel that the secret of happiness is to understand intellectually all of these issues. And you feel that if you can just run it through your brain, you'll get the sensation that you actually know what you're talking about. That's not how you know. How you know, he says, is to realize, first of all, that God, again, has invested everything he has in Christ. He has given Christ to you. You are complete in him. You have... It's the what he calls here the body of the sins of the flesh. He said the secret of true living is dying, isn't it? If you want to get through to resurrection life, you're going to have to go by way of the grave. You need to be cut off. You need the circumcision, the cutting off of this body of sin. And you need to be buried with him in baptism. And then rise again on the other side in a new kind of life. What he's telling us here is this. The Christian life is supernatural. It's not simply a matter of knowing 5 points of these, 7 steps to this, 9 of those, and if you do those things, it'll work. He's saying, no, this is supernatural living. And if you want to enter into the fullness of this, Christian, it won't simply by being able to list the doctrines of our church, signing a statement of faith. I mean, I know all that stuff. But I can live a miserable Christian life, a defeated Christian life, unless I'm willing to let the Lord do something in my life that is not altogether a pleasing idea. The cutting off of that old wicked part of me. Now, I can't do it. You notice all the way through, in him you are circumcised, right? You are complete in him. Well, that means that if I'm complete in him, anything that's not in him, I don't need it. Right? If I'm complete in him, anything that's not in him, I don't need it. There are a lot of things that I think I need to be happy. But God says, no, I gave you my son and everything in my son. So you can afford to have things cut off from your life that are not in him. They're not necessary for your happiness. You're circumcised in him. You're buried with him. You're risen with him. This is a supernatural act of God. But he wants us to be willing to let him do it. When he takes the knife and he says to me, the sunlight glinting off the blade, there are a few things in your life, Nicholson, I'd like to remove. Ooh, I get real defensive. I try to put it out of my mind. I act as if it's not there. And he says, listen, this is in the way of your happiness. This is in the way of your fulfillment. So what I do is I begin to rationalize. That's what I do. We notice it in our little children. At a certain point, they begin to develop the ability to reason. Putting facts together in an orderly arrangement to come to a particular conclusion. That's reasoning. That's good. But then we notice that they take this newfound skill of reasoning and they manipulate, they massage the facts to rationalize. That is, to bring it to a destination other than it would naturally travel to. So they say, well, we adjust things a little bit so I get my own way. So the Lord says to me in my life, Nicholson, this has got to go. And I say, well, it's not a high priority with me. And by that I excuse it in my life. Or I say, well, other Christians are doing it. Or I don't want to be a fanatic. All things in moderation, you know. A little lust, a little murder, a little, you know, as long as you don't do it too often. I just murder on the weekends, you know. I mean, it sounds crazy, but some of us think that way about sin. Well, it doesn't have a hold on me. It's not really that bad. Nobody gets hurt by it. And so I use the mind that God gave me to know Christ to actually drive him away from me. I use my instruments, my weapons, as instruments of unrighteousness. I actually aim my gun at him. I use my mind to excuse my sin instead of using it to submit myself to Christ. So he says, I've got a little pruning to do. I've got some circumcision to do, some cutting away to do. And I say, Lord, this is going to hurt, isn't it? He says, yeah, it is going to hurt. But I tell you, it's the best thing for you. And I say, Lord, go ahead. Go ahead. Because I know that it will be, as he says here, through the faith of the operation of God who raised Christ from the dead. Christ was cut off. Where is he now? He sits in glory. You want to go there? That's where we end up in chapter 3, isn't it? We end up there. Set your mind on things above where Christ sits in the heavenlies. Put your affections there. You want to go there? Why? Who would ever doubt that Christ isn't happy? Who would ever doubt that he's not content, not fulfilled, not satisfied? Of course he is. You want to go there? You want to end up where he is? Well, says the Father, you're going to have to go by way of the cross, by way of the tomb. Well, I'm not going to make you die physically, but you're going to have to die to self, die to the flesh, the old way of thinking, the old way of doing things. And the world says, no, we can rationalize our sin away. We can excuse our sin. We can philosophize ourselves right out of a bad conscience. Right? Paul says, I hope you don't fall for that. That's the way the world works. Not the way the Christian works. The Christian comes to the Lord and says, Lord, you know, I'd like to excuse this thing in my life, but you know it's wrong and I know it's wrong, and go ahead. Take it away. I can't take it away. I can't cut it off. You can do it. I just want to cooperate. Do we have the courage this weekend to spend a little time alone with God, the God who holds the knife in his hand, and say, Lord, I'm not the happy Christian I ought to be. And I have the sneaking suspicion it's not because you've come up short, because you're not everything that God said you were. I believe that the fullness of the Godhead is in you. And you're in me. So if I'm not happy, if I'm not contented, if I'm not satisfied, if I'm not fulfilled, obviously the problem is not with you. There must be things in my life that have got in the way. So you show me what they are. I can't remove them. I like them. I'm attached to them. They're going to have to be cut off. And you've got the knife, so you go ahead and do it. I'll cooperate. Did you do that? I tell you, Christian, if you do it, you'd wonder why you waited so long to let him do the surgery. Warning number 3 is the problem of legalism, a false view of the will worship. In other words, if I could just grit my teeth, make a list, good New Year's resolutions, and keep them, if I was a little more disciplined, I could live a happy Christian life. Read the Old Testament lately? Well, here are people that had a set of God-given rules. Paul says we couldn't keep them. We couldn't keep them. He gives the impression that he felt he had been quite successful in keeping the law when he tells us he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, blameless. Well, that was on the outside. You want to know what was going on the inside? Read Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If the solution to the problem is not emotional, it's not a matter of having more emotional experiences, but understanding the fullness of Christ, being rooted in him, and therefore bearing fruit for God. If the answer is not intellectual, a matter of simply being able to rationalize away my problems, but actually coming face to face with me and my problems and submitting myself to the pruning knife of God that he might cut away the things that are robbing me, the suckers that are sapping the life out of me, sapping the joy out of me, then he says the answer is not in the will, in simply gritting my teeth and saying, I'm going to do it. Because you can't do it. He says that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, one of the things that happened was that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us. In other words, when he died on the cross, he dealt once and forever with the curse of a broken law. And his intention for us now is not to go back into slavery to the law, but to have a love relationship with Christ. It's not must I, it's may I. It's not what do I have to do, it's what do I want to do for him. And if you go back into that way of thinking, and may I say, this is one of the rising trends among Christians today, Neo-Galatianism. In fact, it's going to be the topic of my seminar, Lord willing, at Dearborn. Christians who are going back into a legalistic mode of thinking, who somehow feel that if you live like Little House on the Prairie and eat whole wheat pizza, dress a certain way, that somehow you will be more holy in your life. That you get a binder full of outlines of how to do this and how to do that. In this circumstance, do these 8 things, and in that circumstance, do these 11 things. Oh, dear Christian, don't go into that slavery. Judaism tells us they had a flawless law given to them by God. There was nothing wrong with the law. There was something wrong with the human heart, with the will, the choice. There was something wrong. I was perverted. And I didn't do what I ought to do. And I got away. And I became a rebel at heart. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, not only does the law not help me to do good, it actually irritates me to do wrong. It stimulates me to do wrong. So to put a person under law, you're setting them up for tragedy. So, Judaism had crept back into the church. Law-keeping. And there's something nice about laws, you know. There's something attractive about it. Why can't we go to this movie? Give us a reason. Chapter and verse. Why can't we do this? In other words, give us a little rule book and just tell us what we can and can't do and then leave us alone. God doesn't want that. God wants a living relationship with Him. You know, sometimes we're out to dinner and I've got kind of a fast set of lips. And I say something silly, and my wife is sitting across from me at the table. She does not kick me under the table. She doesn't say, "Oh, honey." But I see a little shadow go across her face, and I know I've done something to offend her. The scripture says, "Thou wilt guide me with thine eye, and afterward receive me to glory." And to live in the presence of the Lord in such a way, not following rules and regulations, that's what you want, isn't it, God? One of those, two of those, none of those? 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock at night, kill a sacrifice, drop 7 drops here, 1 drop there. God says, that's not what I want. I want you. I want your heart. I want you to love me. And if I live my life in fellowship with God, I don't need all these rules and regulations. Nobody has to tell me, don't slit your mother's tires. Don't steal your mother's purse. You don't have to make a big long set of rules. I love my mother. It never crossed my mind to do it. And if I do something to offend her, I see the shadow across her face, and I hurry to make it right. That's the happy way to live, isn't it? Watch out for the trap, he says. Verse 17. These are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Don't you get it, he says? Judaism was the shadow. Can you imagine me coming home after 3 weeks away preaching, and I arrive there, and my wife comes out and lies down on the ground, and I say, honey, you don't have to do this for me. So I'm not interested in you. I'm embracing your shadow. Kiss the shadow. Big deal. She doesn't want the shadow. She wants me. And there are people who have turned away from Christ to embrace the shadow. The shadow's flat, folks. There's no life there. It's simply the absence of light. And so there are multitudes of people, Christians, who are involved in legalistic thinking. They have all their sets of rules and regulations. Let me tell you something. If you live in the enjoyment of Christ, you will have a higher standard than the law. The things I do for my wife, no government could ever make me do. I actually clean up after my kids, change diapers. No law could make me change a diaper. I'm just not the type. But I do it because I love my wife. I do it for my children because I love my children. And you know, there are things that a person would do for Christ they'd never do for Judaism. There are people go halfway around the world and work with lepers. And as one reporter said to a lovely young missionary lady who was washing the suppurating foot of a leper, "Lady, I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And she said, "Sir, neither would I. Only do it for Christ." That's the spirit of Christianity. Not shadows, not grasping after shadows, but embracing the Lord Jesus Himself. It's that love relationship that makes holiness a joy. I don't do it because I think He'll get me. I do it because God got Him for my sin. He's not going to get me for my sin. He already bore it at the cross. And out of love to Him, I want to live for Him. Well, the last one, and I'm going to close, the last one is asceticism, a false view of the body. There was the teaching, you see, that everything physical was sinful. The body was sinful. The Bible never speaks of the body as sinful. Now, it speaks about the body of sin, but that's a different thing. That body of sin is the accumulation of habits and knee-jerk reactions and ways of thinking that have developed over my lifetime of sin. But this body itself, although it's often an accomplice to sin, that's not where sin begins. Sin begins between my ears, doesn't it? It's the thought of sin. Sin is a fact before it's an act. And so, here he says, don't let anyone fool you by this. Trick you into an ascetic way of life, thinking that somehow by withdrawing from things for the body, I can become more spiritual. No, he says, everything has been given to us to enjoy. And if you really want to discover what it is to be full, you need to spend time with the Lord Jesus. If you're then risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ sits. The secret of true joy, four times over in the chapter he tells us, is Christ. The daily, present, practical enjoyment of Christ. If you don't enjoy the Lord Jesus the way you should, the way you know you should, well, what can I say? It's not His problem. It's not His fault. He has made Himself accessible to you, available to you, like the manna. It's lying there every morning when you get up. There's the manna. You either step on it, tread it underfoot, or you get down and receive it and feed on it and gain strength for the journey. The people that I meet who are happy Christians are not necessarily great theologians. They couldn't argue their way out of some philosophical argument. They just get up in the morning and spend a little time with the Lord Jesus and read His Word and pray and keep short accounts with God. The moment they're conscious of a sin, they take it to the Lord. Say, "Lord, I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me." And they move on, happy in the Lord Jesus. You say, "That's it?" Yeah, that's it. That's it. And they're the happy Christians. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. Shall we pray? Now, Father, take Thy word and stir our hearts with it. Give us the courage to pioneer in a new kind of thinking, a new way of life. Some of us here have struggled along half-hearted, haphazard, ho-hum Christian lives. We're sick and tired of it. We want the fullness. We want the joy. We want the reality. We're looking for some spectacular lights and flashes, some blast from the blue. When all the time, resident within our hearts is the visible revelation of the invisible Christ, of the invisible God, the creator of the universe, the firstborn of every creature, the conqueror of death, the fullness of the Godhead bodily in us. And we go running around like idiots, trying to suck a little pleasure out of this world, when the very fountain of life is resident within us. Oh God, help us to come to our senses, to spend more time with Him, to give Him access to our brains, so that driving along in the car, instead of letting our brains run off in 1,000 directions that are highly unprofitable, we might take captive our minds and bring them into subjection to Christ. Not an easy thing to do, but the more we do it, the more we appreciate it, and how it transforms our lives when we do it. Our lives become fruitful and useful and happy and prosperous. Our affections that run in all the wrong directions and want all the wrong things, if only we would set our affections on things above where Christ sits. We know that nothing ever falls up. We're going to have to put it up there, and it'll keep falling down, and we have to keep putting it back up. Say, I don't want it down here. I want it up there. I want to fall in love with the things He falls in love with. I want to enjoy the things He enjoys. We confess, O God, that many of us here today have not given the Lord Jesus a fair shake. We haven't given Him half a chance to put His root down into us and bear His fruit through us. And we blame the Christian life. We blame bad examples around us. We blame 1,001 things instead of just saying, Lord, it's me. It's me, O Lord. I haven't let the Savior have His way. Pray that that process will begin, be renewed today. We say, I want His way to be my way. I want His life to be my life. I'm just weary of living like this, pretending, putting on a happy face, not enjoying my Bible, not being open in prayer, just going through a half-hearted rigmarole. Oh God, may it, our Christian life be life indeed, the life of Christ in us. And may we discover that there's no one else, nothing more that we can have. Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. We ask for His name's sake. Amen.